My text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter number 12. Chapter number 12, I will begin reading at verse number 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the remaining of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I began on this text last week. For the sake of time, I had to break this text up into two parts. Last week, we looked at the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Mount Sinai was where Israel received the law. They heard the voice of God speaking the law from the top of the mountain, and the mountain was covered with smoke and fire, and there was lightning and thunder, and the whole ground shook. It was such an astounding sight that all Israel shook with fear and would not come out of their tents. But in Mount Zion, which represents the kingdom of Christ, we saw that when we have come to Christ, we are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. We're part of the new order, a kingdom of light and peace. Peace has been made between God and man, and we join the innumerable company of angels. The saints who have gone before were made partakers of the sacrifice of Christ. We're covered by his blood, cleansed of all sin, and perfect in the sight of God. And so in verse 24, he compares the blood of Christ, by which we have entrance into the kingdom of Christ. He compares the blood of Christ with the blood of Abel. We read about Abel in Genesis chapter 4. He was the first victim of the kingdom of Satan that we read about. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. He experienced the hatred of man, the new order of the fall of man. We read that Cain found him in the field and killed him. And then we read that God visited Cain. For Abel's blood spilt on the ground did not go unnoticed. Cain thought that it was secret and nobody saw it, but God knew. God saw it. And God said to Abel, God said to Cain, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Think about that. The voice of Abel's blood was crying out to God. What was it crying out to God? It was crying out to God for vengeance, for justice, for restitution. And that's what Sinai revealed, that God is the judge of the whole earth. And how can we stand before the judge of the whole earth in perfect fellowship when the blood of our crimes is crying out to God? For God says, the soul that sins shall die, and we are all sinners. But our text is speaking of another blood. This is the blood of Christ, called the blood of sprinkling, that speaks of better things. The blood of sprinkling is given to remind us of Passover. We talked about Passover a few weeks back, where the angel of death went through the whole land of Egypt, killing all the firstborn. But Israel was commanded to take the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts. And when the angel saw the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, it would pass over that house. And so that night at midnight, all Egypt was shaken to the core because in every house there was at least one dead. But in Israel they were safe. The blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost kept them safe. That's the picture. In the context of our text, the writer calls the blood of Jesus the blood of sprinkling. And he says that it speaks of better things than that of Abel's. When Abel's blood was spilt to the ground, it cried out for vengeance. When Jesus' blood was shed, it also spoke. But what does it speak of? And that's the purpose of our text. When man was driven from God's presence, God placed an angel with a flaming sword raised. That was the sword of God's wrath against sin. But that sword also didn't fall. The sword was raised, but it didn't fall. We can have in this earth no concept of what it means to experience the wrath of God in its fullness, for we've never seen it on this earth. We've read about pictures of it in the Bible. The fire and brimstone that fell from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood that destroyed the whole earth. We saw the earth open up in the book of Exodus and consume the victims or consume the rebels against God. But those are all just pictures. Those are all earthly examples of something that cannot even be comprehended. There's been no man that's ever lived that ever experienced the full wrath of God against sin, except for one. That's Jesus Christ. When Moses saw Mount Sinai, when God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, the whole camp trembled in fear, terrified at the awful spectacle before them. And that was when God came in grace. And if that was the case, if God came in grace, then how terrible it is when God comes in judgment. Only one man ever saw it. When Jesus was at Gethsemane, he saw God's sword raised. And it was an unbearable sight. Jesus was true man with a true human soul, with all the emotions that men have. And being a man faced with the sword of judgment raised against him, it filled him with so much dread and terror that he begged God to take that cup from him. He begged his disciples to pray with him. He sweat great drops of sweat like blood, the Bible tells us. Because he knew that sword was raised against him. He knew that he would face death without any covering for sin, for he was providing the only covering that there would ever be. And to provide that covering for sin, he must face the wrath of God fully. He must drink the cup to the dregs. He must bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. The wonder of the love of Jesus is not that Christ went fearlessly to the cross. It's that he was terrified of the cross and went anyway for our sakes. The creator of the universe subjected himself to the judgment of a Roman politician. Pilate declared him innocent and then ordered his crucifixion. For there was nothing else that Pilate could do. For God had so arranged providence that Pilate only had one choice. And that was to declare Christ innocent and give him over to be crucified. And that was necessary for us to know. Because first of all, we must know that the Lamb of God must be without blemish and without spot. And second, we must know that that Lamb of God must be sacrificed for sin. And so Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, ordered him to be scourged and crucified. And so he was scourged, beaten to death until he was almost dead. Then he was led outside past the jeering crowds who were mocking and ridiculing him and crying out for his blood. He was taken out of the city of Jerusalem to the area outside the gate where passersby could walk by and make fun of him. He was placed in a position where the greatest shame could be heaped upon him. And then he was stripped naked and nailed to a cross while the Roman soldiers threw dice for his clothes. And then after he hung on the cross for 3 hours, the sky went completely black and the sun was darkened. And that was when the worst of his suffering began. For on the cross in those 3 hours, the eternal Son of God was completely abandoned by the Father. And we ask ourselves, how can this be? And we can't possibly know the answer to that. For we can't even fathom what it means to experience the full wrath of God against sin. So how can we answer that question? Donald MacLeod writes, in the hour of his greatest need, God is not there. When he most needs encouragement, there is no voice to cry, "This is my beloved Son." When he most needs reassurance, there is no one to say, "I am well pleased." No grace was extended to him, no favor shown, no comfort administered, no concession made. The wrath of God fell upon him completely. In those 3 hours, Jesus was the worst sinner who ever lived. And that's the paradox. For he who personally had no sin was made sin for us and for the whole world. And therefore, as he was hanging on the cross experiencing the full weight of the wrath of God, he was a thief, a liar, a murderer, a rapist, a serial killer. He was a betrayer, a father and mother. He was a man-stealer. He was a fornicator. He was considered the worst of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was in the outer darkness where no light could penetrate. He went to the places we only imagine in our worst nightmares as he was hanging on the cross. We sum it up in our creeds by saying he descended into hell. That place where no love, no grace, no mercy is shown. There is no light, no goodness, no courage, no hope, no respite. For in hell there is only wrath. There is only forsakenness. There's only despair. There's only darkness. It was a darkness and despair that we only see glimpses of in our world. We see Auschwitz. We see the gulags of North Korea. The dungeons of the Spanish Inquisition. But those are only glimpses. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became sin for us. The sword fell completely and it fell on him. And when he drank the wrath of God completely, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he died. He was taken from the cross, buried in a tomb. The world shrugged and went back to business as usual, thinking it was done. But the heavens shook. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan was cast out of heaven. On the third day, the earth and the heavens shook, literally and spiritually. There was a great earthquake, and the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb. And he arose from the dead. He arose from the dead. His offering was accepted. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied. Death is no more. He rose from the dead, and it was the beginning of the coronation of a new king and a new reign and a new kingdom. This would be a kingdom not based on the corrupt and useless things of this world, but a kingdom of light and life, a kingdom of acceptance and worth and dignity and value. It was a kingdom where the greatest aren't the ones that have learned the system, who have learned to climb their way up. It's a kingdom for those outside the system, who've been beaten down and cast aside and thrown out of the camp. It's a kingdom where the poor in spirit see God, where the hungry are filled and the thirsty are satisfied. It's a kingdom where your money and your family connections don't mean anything, where your abilities to build coalitions and movements don't mean anything, where your personal charisma and power and wisdom don't mean anything. Because it's a kingdom where there is no male and female, no bond and free, no Greek or Jew, but Christ, the Son of David. And in this kingdom, as the hymn says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. For we will cast down our crowns, our baubles, our trinkets, and all those things that we think are so important and so necessary to our comfort, and walk with the King of glory forever. So it says in the Psalms, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we walk with the King of glory because in the kingdom of God there is no more fear of death. Satan and sin and misery have no more bondage over us. There is no guilt and no shame because Jesus took it all upon himself. He was abandoned by God so we could be in God's presence forever. He was hungry and thirsty so we could be filled. He was beaten bloody so that we could be healed, as Isaiah says. He was cast out of human society so we could lift up our heads in the company of angels. He was taken outside the city so that we might become citizens of a greater kingdom. And so our text says, see that you don't refuse the one who speaks from heaven. This is what the blood of Jesus cries out to us. The blood of sprinkling cries out. That blood speaks, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That blood calls us and says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the question is, if we refuse to hear the blood of Christ calling us to himself, if we consider that a light and frivolous thing, what can we expect? And there can only be one answer. The sword of God's wrath must fall. If you reject the blood of Christ that speaks, you must bear the wrath of God yourself. And there's another paradox. How can you bear that which is unbearable? In all of the history of the suffering of the world, we don't even have words to describe the utter abandonment of the wrath of God. When Jesus warned of it, he could only speak in images and pictures and types. When Jesus bore the wrath of God, the sun was dark for 3 hours. For how do you gaze upon that which would destroy you if you gazed upon it? When God's glory, as I said, appeared on Mount Sinai, the people trembled in terror and froze in their places. And that was when God came in grace. For God is holy, and we are not. The writer of Hebrews uses the example from Israel in our text. He says, if they didn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, how shall we escape? The idea is this. After Israel heard the voice of God on the mountain, after Moses, month after month after month, continued to warn them against hardening their hearts, rebelling against God, complaining against God, over and over again, they still refused. And finally, God said, I'm done. No one over the age of 20 is going to enter into the land. You will all die in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. And over the next 40 years, let me ask you this. How many of them died in the wilderness? All of them. exactly what God said. Every one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, fulfilled exactly the way God said. There was no escape for them. They refused the one who spoke on earth, and there was no escape. How shall we escape if we refuse and reject the blood of Christ, which calls us to himself, which says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest"? Where will you go when you hate and mock the one who shed his blood for the sins of the whole world? The blood of Jesus Christ is the only offering of peace there is. That's it. It isn't negotiated. It isn't a treaty. It's God saying to you, "This is it." Once we understand that, we know what an abomination it is when someone says, "Well, every religion has their own way to God." That can't possibly be the case. For if it is true that the wrath of God is coming upon the world, and yet God sent his only begotten Son to take that wrath of God upon himself, how on earth can we possibly escape if we refuse to come to the blood of Christ? God paid the highest sacrifice that he could pay to cleanse us from our sins. How dare we think we can find another way? Will offering a pinch of incense to this God or to that God pay for our sins? The wrath is coming. It is coming, and there is only one escape: to come to Jesus Christ, who paid it all for you. Jesus, who said, "I will take it all upon myself. I will pay the penalty in full. I will suffer and die in your place." All you need to do is accept it with a believing heart. There's no offering of 10,000 rivers of oil. There's no offering of the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's no perfect law keeping. The modern prosperity preacher says the new gospel is, you know, just love each other. How well do we do that? Will that pay for our sins? There's only one way. Hear the blood of sprinkling. Hear the blood of Christ. If you died under Moses without receiving mercy, what will you do if you reject the mercy that's right in front of you? Think about that mountain again. The voice of Jehovah, our text says, verse number 26, spoke from Mount Sinai and shook the whole earth. It shook all the land around it. And there will come a time when that voice will come again. This time it won't come in grace. It'll come in wrath. And it will not only shake the whole earth, it'll shake the whole heaven. In fact, there's a lot of things to describe it. We have nothing to compare it to, for we've never seen anything like it. The entire order of the universe will be changed. The curse will be done away with. The world and the earth and the universe will be consumed by fire. The heavens will be rolled away. And when the creator of the universe comes in wrath, where will you hide? What will you stand on? Where will you find a place to put your feet when the entire universe is shaking? As we're in this earth with the things that we can see with our eyes, there's a lot of things in our life that we think are solid places to put our feet. Many of us recently have experienced a shaking. For throughout this life, we can experience a lot of shakings. And all the things we thought were solid and firm are now no longer under our feet. Whether what it was that was firm was our good health, or our family connections, or our sense of safety, or perhaps our church traditions, or maybe science or education or our bank accounts. For the Hebrew Christians, the temptation was to go back to Judaism. Judaism was 2,000 years of history. Very long, solid history. They've been through everything. They've survived through so much. They have so many traditions. What a solid place. You know what we need is we need a really good, traditional, old-fashioned religion that stood the test of time. But within just a couple of years, the whole Jewish empire would be shaken to its core. For Titus and the Roman armies would march through Jerusalem and tear that temple down to the ground, and it would never be rebuilt. And since 70 AD, there's not been any sacrifices offered. There's been no priesthood. There's been no temple. There's been no feast days in Jerusalem. Judaism was shaken, was it not? That's exactly what he's prophesying here. I'm going to shake everything. In our lives as Christians, we are being shaken, and the reason is given in verse number 27. So that those things which can't be shaken will remain. For God will not give his glory to another. God delights when his gifts are showcased to the universe in our lives. He delights to show what it is in us that can't be shaken. A perfect example of this is given to us in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, we're introduced to a man who has everything. He has wealth, he has family, he has buildings, he has respect, he's a leader in his community. But more importantly than all of that, he worships the one true God. He's in fellowship with his Creator. He does good works. He's a kind and generous man, truly. And then we're invited to view a scene in the throne room of heaven. Satan comes to God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? See how he serves me?" And Satan says, "Well, of course he serves you. Look at him. You've given him everything. You've given him family, you've given him respect, you've given him riches, you've given him reputation." What Satan was saying is this: God, he doesn't love you, he loves the things. Anybody would love you if you gave him things. He's just like everybody else, he's just a gold digger. How do you find out whether Job's just a gold digger or not? Take everything away. See, the fact is, God already knew what kind of a person Job was because God sees the heart. The point was not to show God, it was to show Job and the entire world what it was that was truly beautiful about Job. It wasn't his health, it wasn't his family, it wasn't his wealth, it wasn't his wisdom. It was that when everything was taken away, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." God shook everything so that that which couldn't be shaken was all that was left. And so it is in our lives. The only way to be sure of our faith is to be shaken. It's when the sun arises that we know whether or not the seed is on good ground or not. But since God knows you, he will uphold you throughout the entire shaking process, because the purpose isn't to lose you. It's to showcase that which in you is beautiful. And so God shakes us, and he shakes the church, and he shakes the nations. And the day will come when he will shake the heavens and the earth. And when God shakes everything, the only thing that can't be shaken is the kingdom of Christ. And the only way to enter the kingdom of Christ is by faith in the word of Christ, which is the blood of sprinkling that speaks to us. Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you a solid rock to put your feet. As the hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Psalm 40 describes this in another picture. David says, I was sinking in a miry pit, and you lifted me up, and you put my feet on solid ground. And now I will praise your name forever. Which is the third point in verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us have grace is a Greek idiom, that means a Greek phrase, that means let's be thankful. What he's saying here is, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful. The question is, this is astounding, and you don't really understand it unless you've actually suffered, which most of us have or are. Paul says at the end of Philippians, be thankful in everything. Do you know where he was when he wrote that? He was in a Roman prison. He had absolutely nothing. That's where he was when he said, I've learned in every state to be content. Be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, when he couldn't even stand upright. How do you rejoice? How are you thankful when God has shaken everything in your life? He tells us right here. We're thankful because we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. The shaking that we go through on this earth right now is to prepare us for that kingdom. It's to teach us to get our feet on solid ground before the shaking of the universe. Whatever your struggle, whatever your loss, your testings, your trials, your difficulties, for this life is a veil of tears. If you belong to Christ, one thing is for sure. You're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. In fact, that kingdom that can't be shaken is the purpose of your whole life. It's what defines you. It's the reason for your life. The purpose of our life is for God to shake the shakeable. So that which can't be shaken remains. For right now, we're no more able to stand in the presence of God than Moses was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses said, I want to see your grace. I want to see your face. I want to see your glory. And God says, no one sees my face and lives. Think about that. I once heard a person say, the first thing that I'm going to do when I get to heaven is run up and give Jesus a big hug. I said, well, you don't understand anything yet. At this point in our lives, we cannot view the face of God and live. For we are not holy. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The fact is, in our lives right now, we have so much dross and so much corruption and so much that can be shaken. And yet we're so greatly loved by God that God will shake all of that away. Not for the purpose of destroying us, but for the purpose of preparing us for the kingdom that can't be shaken. All of the sufferings and death and resurrection of Christ were for one reason, to give you a kingdom that can't be shaken. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are being prepared for that kingdom. And that process is called sanctification. And it's helpful to remember that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and we don't even know our own heart. And so when we look at the shaking of our lives and we say to ourselves, why is this happening to me? Most often in Scripture, the only answer that you will get is that God is preparing you for a kingdom. And you have no idea what he's protecting you from. So you can trust him. You can hold on to him. You can call out to him. And he will give you everything you need. We know some things about the process of sanctification. It's painful. It is a veil of tears. But it will accomplish what it's designed to accomplish. That which cannot be shaken will remain. And we know that God will never allow the trials of this earth to destroy you. Because he says you will receive a kingdom. You'll receive a kingdom. That which can't be shaken is going to remain after this process of trial. So be thankful. And how do we show our thankfulness? The last section of the catechism, prayer and good works. Be good to one another. He's going to describe some of this in the next chapter. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about brotherly love. He's going to talk about hospitality. And calling upon God in the day of trouble, speaking to him, learning how to pray to him. Take your catechism home. If you don't have a catechism at home, please talk to me right after the service. I will get you one. They're all in my office. I just ordered a bunch. Go to question 119 and read through the last section and learn how to pray. But on top of all of this, don't refuse the one who speaks from heaven. Don't refuse to hear the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Don't refuse to hear the proclamation of God's word. Hear it. Be cleansed from your sin. Be washed by his blood. Because, the last verse, our God is a consuming fire. Christ has come in mercy and in love and in grace, and he speaks so softly and so gently to us. Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But don't ever think that that means that God is no longer a consuming fire. The next time Christ's voice is heard on this earth, we read that the men will run to the mountains and scream for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The next time Jesus comes, it will be in judgment, not in a manger. Hear him now, for it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us grace to hear the one who speaks from heaven, that we will come to him and hold fast to him, though all around us shake and give way. Father, place our feet on solid ground. We ask that you would hold us, that you would uplift us, that you would keep us from discouragement. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.